Good morning to you all.
Good morning.
Once again, I am grateful for the honor of delivering the Jesse Northcutt lectures here at Southwestern. My thanks to the seminary president, board, administration, faculty for this privilege, and to all of you for your patient and kind ears. I've thoroughly enjoyed my time here, relishing the legendary Southwestern hospitality. And so it's a pleasure to be here. The interactions have been stimulating, the discussions enthusiastic, and the fellowship, needless to say, delightful. Thank you. A brief recap of the last few days is in order, so let me do that. Authors, as I kept saying over the last couple of days, do things with what they say. And this goes for literary productions, both scripted and spoken, sacred and secular. The thrust of the text, its pragmatics, must be discerned, and only then can one move to valid application. In developing this, I borrowed from Paul Ricoeur and his understanding of the world in front of the text. I said that the biblical canon as a whole projects a canonical world in front of the text, God's ideal world, individual segments of which are portrayed by individual pericopes. And each pericope of Scripture therefore projects a segment of that canonical world in front of the text. So each sermon on a particular pericope is God's gracious invitation to mankind to live in his ideal world by meeting the requirements of God's ideal world as called for in that pericope's world segment. Or to put it another way, as mankind accepts God's divine invitation in each pericope, week by week, sermon by sermon, God's people are applying pericopal theology and progressively and increasingly inhabiting God's ideal world. One pericope at a time, the various aspects of Christian life are gradually being brought into alignment with the will of God for the glory of God. Theology is being put into shoe leather, and God's ideal world is, in a sense, becoming reality. Text by text, sermon by sermon, we are inhabiting God's word more, God's world more and more fully as we apply the theologies of the various pericopes into our lives. And this is the goal of preaching. Yesterday, I developed the impact of this hermeneutic, focusing on what I called Christ iconic interpretation. Since only one man with a capital M, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly met all of God's demands, being without sin, one can say that this person and this person alone has fully met every theological thrust of every pericope in every book of the Bible. Christ alone has comprehensively abided by the theology of every pericope in sacred scripture. In other words, Christ alone has perfectly inhabited the world in front of the text. Or to put it yet another way, each pericope portraying a world segment is actually depicting a facet of the image of Christ, showing us what it means to perfectly fulfill, as he did, the particular requirement in that pericope. So the Bible as a whole, the collection of all of its pericopes, then portrays what a perfect human looks like, exemplified by Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the perfect man. By him alone is God's world perfectly inhabited. By him alone are God's demands perfectly met. So Scripture portrays Christ's image. And on our part, living by the theology of each pericope, sermon by sermon, we become progressively more Christ-like as we align ourselves to the image of Christ displayed in the theology of each pericope. So preaching facilitates the conformation of the children of God into the image of the Son of God. After all, God's ultimate goal for his children is that they look like his Son, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, conformed to the image, the icon of his Son, and thus we have a Christ iconic interpretation. All of this has significant implications for the ministry of preaching, and let me give you three. Several others are described in a recent publication of mine from Baker, A Vision for Preaching. Here is the first. Preaching is communicational. It's the communication of a thrust of a pericope of Scripture. Here's our scheme, as I've been repeating over and over again: text, pericopal theology, and application. The theology of the text situated in the then has to be conveyed to the audience situated in the now. And that is our lot as preachers, because this is what modern audiences can't catch, the theology of the text, because of this vast chasm, this gap between the then of the text and the now of the audience, rendering the theology of the text, the thrust of the text, the pragmatics of the text, somewhat difficult for the audiences, modern audiences, to apprehend. So this is where preachers come in. And I see this as the main task of the preacher, the communication of the theology of the text. Because without catching the theology of the text, what the author is doing with what he's saying, there can never be valid application. This then is the primary role of preaching, enabling listeners to catch the thrust, the theology of the pericope, so that they may validly apply the text into their lives. For starters, then, we must reconceive the role of preachers. I propose the analogy of a curator or a docent in a museum guiding visitors in an art gallery through a series of paintings. Each pericope, if you will, is a picture, and the preacher is a curator. And the sermon is a curating of that text picture and its thrust to the congregants or gallery visitors. A sermon, therefore, is more a demonstration of the theology of the text rather than an argument to validate some kind of a proposition. In other words, what the preacher is doing is performing a creative exegesis of the text in the pulpit with a view to portraying for listeners what the author is doing with what he is saying. So the sermon inductively unveils the author's agenda, the theology of the pericope. So the preacher is then primarily a curator of the text, the one with the responsibility of unveiling its theology. This is the key task of the preacher, first to discern and then to describe the theology of the text. Another way to look at the role of the preacher is to see this person as a witness to the text. The witness preacher is one who sees and experiences and then tells the truth about what has been seen and experienced. And the verb to witness has this dual sense that corresponds to this twofold responsibility of the preacher. First, to witness means to see and to experience, to take something in. Secondly, to witness also means to speak about what has been seen and experienced, to give something out. Thus, the preacher is a personal witness of the text and its doings, and then a public witness to the text and its doings. And this metaphor of the preacher as a witness comes from Thomas Long, who said, "The move from text to sermon is a move from beholding to attesting, from seeing to saying, from listening to telling, from being a witness to bearing witness." So preaching is communicational. Here's another implication. One might interpret the Bible in many ways and for different purposes. But when we interpret the text for preaching, and I stress that preaching is what we're dealing with here, not other legitimate uses of Scripture, for preaching we must focus upon what the author is doing with what he is saying in that particular text. It's theology, in order to elicit a particular response from readers. Without catching this critical intermediary pericopal theology, valid application, as we have seen several times in the last couple of days, is impossible. So what is crucial for us preachers is first to grasp the theology of the pericope, without which valid application can never be arrived at. How do we grasp the theology of the pericope? Within every text, at least every text that I have looked at, there are literary and stylistic traces of authors' agendas, evidence pointing to the author's doings, signs that lead to the discovery of pericopal theology. And such clues can only be discerned by a careful reading of the text, and it's discovered at the level of exegesis, theological exegesis. So I would claim that one implication of what I'm talking about is that preaching is theological, discerned by theological exegesis. However, this is not the way traditional homiletics or even Bible scholarship has operated in the last couple of millennia. Conscientious biblical preachers, said Thomas Long, have long shared the little secret that the classical text-to-sermon exegetical methods produce far more chaff than wheat. If one has the time and patience to stay at the chores of exegesis, theoretically, one can find out a great deal of background information about virtually every passage in the Bible, much of it, unfortunately, quite remote from any conceivable use in a sermon. The preacher's desk can quickly be covered with Ugaritic parallels and details about the syncretistic religion in the Phrygian region of Asia Minor. It's hard to find fault here. Every scrap of information, data, is potentially valuable, and it is impossible to know in advance which piece of information is to be prized. So we brace ourselves for the next round of exegesis by saying that it's necessary to pan a lot of earth to find the little gold, and that is true, of course. However, preachers have the nagging suspicion that there is a good deal of wasted energy in the traditional model of exegesis, or worse, that the real business of exegesis is excavation and earth moving, and that any homiletical gold stumbled along over the way is largely coincidental. I call this old style the hermeneutic of excavation, the exegetical turning over of tons of earth, debris, rock, boulder, stone, and gravel, a style of interpretation that yields an overload of biblical and Bible-related information, most of it, unfortunately, as Thomas Long said, not of any particular use for preaching a pericope to arrive at valid application. And then all of this excavated material dug up from the text is taken by the homiletician and reduced to points and propositions and principles. And then those points and propositions and principles are dispatched into the congregation. Sermon preparation, it was taught and it still is, was the fitting together of all of these assortment of points distilled from Scripture. No wonder Fred Craddock, the old preacher, wryly observed, "The minister boils off all the water and preaches the stain at the bottom of the cup." The old homiletics approach with points and propositions may even imply that once one has gotten the distillate of the text, the coffee stain, the reduction of the text into these propositions and principles, once one has gotten that, one can actually abandon the text. Indeed, there's even a recent study Bible that seems to imply exactly that. Its publisher claims that their product complements the English text of the Bible by elaborating on 1,500 principles in Scripture that are as relevant today as when the 66 books of the Bible were written. Distilling these truths into principles helps the reader more easily remember and effectively apply the Bible's wisdom to everyday life. Boiling off the water and preaching the stain. According to the author, here's an example. Principle number 32 from Genesis 22. We should not be surprised when God allows unique tests to come into our lives to enable us to become more mature in our Christian experience. Genesis 22 is the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. That's it. All that stuff about Abraham and Isaac and sacrifice to warn us of coming tests in our lives? Did I need Genesis 22 for that? James 1 in the New Testament would have been mighty sufficient. Let me show you why this propositionalization and principalization is not only faulty, but dangerous. If you have your Bibles handy or devices with Bibles, please turn, scroll, swipe, flip to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Let me read the first two verses. Now it came about after these things, Genesis 22, 1 and 2. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, here I am. And he, God, said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go, or go forth, or go yourself to the land of Moriah. That's a rather unusual Hebrew phrase, go forth. Occurs only two times in all of Genesis. Both times uttered by God, both times addressed to the patriarch Abraham. The last time he had heard this phrase, go forth, was in Genesis 12:1. At that time, God had commanded him, go forth from your country, your people, your father's house. Now here, the second command, go forth, is similar. It too has three parts. Take your son, your only son, the one you love. Verse 2, and offer him there as a burnt offering. In Genesis 12, Abraham had been asked to sacrifice his country, his clan, his family, his past. Now in Genesis 22, he's asked to sacrifice his son, his only son, the one he loves, his future. A burnt offering. Trial by fire. God's fire. It's almost as if God is asking, how important am I to you? Sacrifice your son, your only son, the one you love. While we know that this was only a test, remember that Abraham was entirely in the dark. Why are you doing this to me, O God? And we, even though we know it's a test, cannot but echo that question. Was it really necessary? And why this test now? Look at how Genesis 22 begins. Now it came about after these things. What things? And why after these things? You see, throughout the saga of Abraham, he is shown clumsily stumbling along in his faith. In Genesis 12, he leaves his homeland, obeying God's call, goes to Canaan, but the next instant, he runs off to Egypt because of a famine. The first sign of trouble, he is out of there. Could he not trust God to provide? And there in Egypt, he passes off his wife Sarah as a sister, afraid that Pharaoh would kill him for his wife. Not much faith there either. If Pharaoh had taken Sarah into his harem, how would Abraham have had the descendant that God promised? Also, did you wonder why Abraham takes Lot with him? God asks him specifically to leave his relatives, and he takes his nephew Lot along. I wonder, I bet Abraham is thinking, I'm too old for this child-rearing stuff that God's talking about. What's God thinking? Me change diapers at 75? I'll just let God work through this nice young man, Lot, my nephew, as good as my son. I'll take him along. He can be my heir. But that plan was not to be. Lot ends up in Sodom. And later his descendants become enemies of the children of Abraham. And then after Lot's off the scene, Abraham thinks, well, okay, maybe that descendant will come from my own body. But through that old lady Sarah? I don't think so. Listen, Lot, I got a bright idea. What if I just collaborate with Hagar, Sarah's maid. Well, we all know how that fiasco ended. Another tribe of enemies raised up for the children of Abraham. All along, good old Abe, bless his heart, doesn't seem to be taking God very seriously. To cap it off, once again, for the second time in Genesis 20, he palms Sarah off as a sister to Abimelech, a local ruler, because he's afraid they'll kill him for his wife. How could he get killed before having the descendant God had promised? Really, this patriarch is not showing a whole lot of faith. So soon after that, we have, after these things, God tested Abraham. A necessary test. Had the patriarch finally learned his lesson? You know the rest of the story, Genesis 22. 9 through 12. Abraham built the altar, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. And now note the next phrase, for now I know that you fear God. This is the second time in the Bible that fearing God shows up. The first was just a couple of chapters ago in Genesis 20, where Abraham pretended that Sarah was his sister when the local ruler Abimelech decides to appropriate this good-looking woman. And you know the story, God intervened and scared the daylights out of Abimelech, causing him to return Sarah. And at the end of that episode, Abraham is confronted by Abimelech about his deception. And Abraham's excuse is a classic case of self-incrimination. Genesis 20:11. Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no," and this is the first time fear of God shows up in the Bible, "there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." And we're going, wait a minute, no fear of God there? Abimelech was terror-stricken by the potential of sinning against God. It was Abraham who did not fear God enough to trust him. But that was Genesis 20. The first time fear of God showed up. And now here in Genesis 22, things have changed. "Now I know that you fear God." The one who had had no fear of God in Genesis 20 had now become in Genesis 22 one who feared God. And the reason for that change in attitude is pretty clear of what happens in between Genesis 20 and Genesis 22, which is profoundly Genesis 21. Genesis 21, 1 and 2. There Isaac had been born, and there God had declared in no uncertain terms that he had kept his word. "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time, of which God had spoken." Three times it says, "as God said, as he had promised, as he had spoken." Abraham, listen up. I have done what I have promised to do. You can trust me. And so here in Genesis 22, Abraham is going, you know, finally God actually did what he promised to do. I think I can trust him. And so you have, "Now I know that you fear God." And what does that fear of God look like? Look down at verse 12. I think I should have the fear of God with all of these lights flashing here. Look down with me at verse 12. "I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And again, a few more verses down in verse 16. "Because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son." Did you catch what's missing there when you compare it with Genesis 22:2? What's missing? The one you love. It started off with saying, "your son, your only son, the one you love." At the end of the story, it just says, "your son, your only son. Your son, your only son." A deliberate narrative omission. Proof that now Abraham loved someone else more than Isaac. Abraham's priorities had now been straightened out. He was committed to God with the fear of God. He feared God with reverential trust, total surrender, and absolute obedience. God's priority demands that his children hold back nothing from him. Nothing. That is what it means to fear God. And that is what this pericope is all about. Fearing God means willing to sacrifice for him everything we hold dear. Everything. And in a rather roundabout manner, the account actually reinforces this theology. Look at how the story ends in 22:19. Flip forward. "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba." Notice the Who are the people who act here? Abraham and the young men. Who's missing? What happened to Isaac? I think the inspired narrator is actually making a point. A line had been drawn, a decision had been made. Nothing would come between Abraham and Isaac, between Abraham and God anymore. No. Not even Isaac. And so Abraham returns alone, so to speak, parted from Isaac. In fact, father and son are never again in Scripture recorded as speaking to each other. It is as if the narrator has taken an eraser to the relationship. Now, I'm sure they spoke. I'm sure they discussed cars and camels and baseball and politics. But the Bible is just completely, it just completely omits any mention of such contact. The next time father and son come together in the narrative is when Abraham is dead and Isaac and Ishmael come to bury him. Because you see, the narrator wants to make this thrust. For Abraham, my son, my only son, the one I love, had now become my God. My only God, the one I love. By the way, Genesis 22 has the very first occurrence in the Bible of the word love. If I may paraphrase, for Abraham so loved God that he gave his son. Nothing ought to come between us and God. Anything or anyone that does is an idol. So what just happened in this exploration of this narrative of Genesis 22? By a process of theological exegesis, we looked for textual clues to the thrust, the theology of the text. And we found that this text is the definitive biblical statement of what it means to fear God. God's people hold back nothing from him, nothing, which is a far cry from the non-specific and generic principle number 32. We should not be surprised when God allows unique tests to come into our lives to enable us to become more mature. This kind of distillation into propositions and principles just won't. No more boiling down the text and preaching an imaginary stain. Instead, we are to be curating or witnessing the word of God to the people of God so that their lives may be changed for the glory of God. The preacher is a facilitating intermediary, a curate who enables listeners to catch the theology of the pericope, the one who witnesses the theology of the text and then bears witness of that theology to listeners. This is the primary task of the preacher. Preaching is theological. Let me close with another implication of this hermeneutic. Preaching is applicational. Its application to a specific body of believers. That is to say, life change has to be called for in specific fashion as the preached pericope requires. Text, theology, application. In Scripture, relationship to God is always followed by responsibility towards God. Relationship precedes and mandates responsibility. In other words, when we come into a relationship with God, he places demands on how we should live in accordance with the values of his ideal world, i.e. in accordance with the pericopal theologies of each pericope. As it says in Ephesians 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, relationship first, that we would be holy and blameless before him, responsibility second. This has been true throughout biblical history, even in the Old Testament period. God elected a people first, then he required of them obedience to divine command. The Ten Commandments, responsibility, were prefaced with the statement of relationship. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and so on. Because they were in a relationship to a holy God, a relationship inaugurated prior to the giving of the Mosaic Law, God's people were responsible to be as holy as their God was. Relationship always precedes responsibility. By the way, a quick definitional aside, if I may. Because the goal of preaching is to conform mankind to the image of Christ, and because the first step of such confirmation is the placing of one's trust in Jesus Christ as one's only God and Savior, the proclamation of the good news of salvation has also generally been considered preaching. But in the Bible, evangelistic proclamation is never a formal exposition of a specific biblical text that contextually interprets authorial thrust and draws out relevant application from that text. Rather, evangelistic proclamation deals with an announcement to non-believers about an accomplished fact, the atoning work of Christ, with evidence from Scripture, perhaps. Thus, the message in every iteration of an evangelistic proclamation remains the same in every such event. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, died and rose for your sins, paying the full final payment of your sins. An application in such evangelistic proclamations also remains the same in every iteration. Trust Jesus Christ as your only God and Savior. Edifying preaching, on the other hand, involves the exposition of a particular biblical text and the application of the specific theology of that text into the life of the Christian. The message and the application in such edifying preaching, therefore, varies from sermon to sermon, depending on the particular text utilized. So on the whole, as you consider preaching, it's best to distinguish between evangelistic proclamation and edifying preaching, because the two have different goals, different methods, different applications, different audiences. All that to say, and I developed this more in my book, The Vision for Preaching, preaching is ecclesial, in a gathering of Christians. It's directed to those who are already part of the family of God, and that makes sense because the relationship comes first, responsibility second. So Tom Schreiner at Southern declared, "For first God redeems Israel from Egypt, and then he gives the law." So obedience to the law is a response to God's grace, not an attempt to gain righteousness by works. A loving relationship with God should result in the keeping of his commandments. Relationship, responsibility. The Bible is also quite clear about this notion. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Or 1 John 2:3, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Or 3:24, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him." And each pericope of Scripture spells out what those commandments and requirements of God are, so that the child of God may keep them and be holy as God, their Father, is holy, conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Needless to say, and this is a very critical concept which I haven't developed in our lectures here, it is also God who empowers the child of God to obey him. I haven't spent any time on this issue, but I want to underscore here that the child of God is never to attempt a self-glorifying, flesh-driven, merit-attempting, grace-rejecting, faith-negating obedience to God's demands. That is legalism. Rather, with a faith-filled dependence upon the work of Christ and upon the power of the Holy Spirit, the flesh is defeated and obedience to divine will is achieved and God is glorified and Christ-likeness is achieved one step at a time. The Holy Spirit now indwells us, allowing us, permitting us, enabling us, empowering us to overcome the flesh and to meet divine demand. An integral part of the new covenant, as Ezekiel put it in 36:27, "I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep and obey my ordinances." The power of God through the Spirit is at work in the believer, and that's what enables obedience and a life that pleases God. And this is why we preach. Application of Scripture is, in that sense, profitable, because God does take pleasure in the obedience of his children. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And that's also why it says in Hebrews 13 that while we work, it's also God who is working at the same time. Notice the word plays on poieo here in this verse, which quite often is obscured by the translation. It doesn't translate in the same way. "Now may the God of peace equip you with every good thing to do his will." That's our doing. Doing in us, that's God's doing. What is pleasing before him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. May God help us through his Spirit, not just to preach, but also to live lives pleasing to him to live lives that are worthy of his name, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Thank you, and God bless you all.